Morning, our very brief look at the kingdom of God. So if you'd allow me to ask the Lord to bless our time, we'll go ahead and get started. So, Father, we come together today so thankful, Father, for your many blessings, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us a place that we can come and gather and worship you, that we can look into your word and know you better, and that we can understand your divine plan of redemption. And as we look at your kingdom this morning, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in what we do here this morning. I ask you to work through me, Lord, that you would be heard and that your people would be edified, and by your Spirit, we would be conformed to the image of your Son as you have promised. And we praise you and thank you in his precious name. Amen. So this morning, like I said, we return to our cursory study of the kingdom of God. And, you know, Dr. Sigler last week took us like through a jet tour of the Bible. You remember that? Well, we're going to be in a rocket today, so we're going to go through a whole lot of scriptures. This probably would have been better suited to be three messages instead of two, but so I'm cramming two into one here, but I don't want to, since the Bible study hour is only once a month, I don't want to stretch out the subject too much longer, because it's hard for all of us to remember a whole month ago. At least it is for me. I don't even really remember all that I said last time. So we're going to go ahead and start in Genesis 1. Now, last time we began by agreeing with MacArthur and Mayhew's suggestion that the kingdom of God is the grand overarching theme of the Bible. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the study of God's kingdom. We also established the centrality in Christ's preaching of this subject, of the kingdom of God, especially in the Gospel of Luke, also in Matthew, but Luke. In Luke and Acts, it's used many times. Everywhere that Christ went, he taught about the kingdom of God, he preached the kingdom of God, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so because this subject is so important to the message of the Bible and to the gospel, we should take the time to draw from Scripture what is exactly meant by the kingdom of God. So what does it mean that everywhere he went, he preached about the kingdom of God? And how is it that Christ said it is near, and yet it is still to come? And are we in it now? And for what aspect of it are we praying, thy kingdom come? We began in chapter 1 of Genesis last time with God's universal kingdom. And in simplest terms, it describes that everywhere that God rules is God's kingdom. And since his rule extends over all time, space, matter, and energy, God's universal kingdom is the broadest, most comprehensive meaning of the expression kingdom of God. Wherever God rules as the ultimate sovereign king, there is his kingdom. And that is really the bottom line. No man and no devil has ever dethroned God. He is the eternal king of creation because he is God and creator. Psalm 103:19 declares, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." And Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And so from creation all the way to recreation, at the end of the story, we see God's universal kingdom over which he has always been, is now, and will always be king. But as we read God's inspired account of his kingdom, it quickly becomes evident that there are other varying aspects to it. Right away in Genesis 1, at the creation of man, we see that God has ordained by his sovereign decree to mediate his authority on earth to and through mankind. He mediates it to Adam, meaning he gives Adam authority, and through Adam, he's going to rule through Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" here we see the fourfold meaning of being created in the image of God. Verse 26, he says, Adam is to rule. Man is to rule. It is the Hebrew word radah, and I'm sure I'm pronouncing that incorrectly. It means to dominate, to dominate, to rule as king. Man was to exercise godly, righteous authority over the earth, governing in wisdom, in justice, and in care, just as God would himself. Verse 27, it says, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. This is our second purpose or meaning of the image of God, and that is to relate. To relate. God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is a God who relates within the Godhead and with his creation. And we likewise are made to have a pure godly relationships, both with each other and with our Creator. And then verse 28, he says man is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is to say that man is to proliferate. Not just procreate, but flourish, permeating God's righteous presence and authority throughout the earth by our proliferating presence. We were to spread the image of God throughout the earth. In verse 28, he says, and subdue it. It is the Hebrew word kabosh, which means to subjugate, to bring into subjection. The idea is that mankind was to bring earth and everything in it under control by cultivating and managing and harvesting all of earth's resources in a way that is productive and beneficial to all and in keeping with being a good steward. Man was to subdue and manage the earth as a good steward would manage his master's house. So God's purpose for creating man in his image was for us to represent him on earth. He was to dominate, to relate, to proliferate and subjugate in righteousness. Now, we don't have a problem with the idea of God ruling over us that way, do we? No, we shouldn't. If you know God, you know he's righteous and he's good. You know he makes no mistakes and he always does what's best. So we welcome him ruling over us like that. But if I were to say that our nation's leaders today were going to rule through domination, relation, proliferation, and subjugation, how would you feel about that? It doesn't sound very good to you. Apart from the relationship part, it sounds pretty terrible because we know that men are sinners. And if you give such authority to one man today, we can be sure he's going to abuse that authority. This is the result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Those who rule today still seek to dominate over their people, but through their own authority, not God's authority. They seek to relate to their people, not in a godly way, but by using people to their ends. They seek to proliferate their power and their presence, not to promote God, but to promote themselves and their ideas and their agendas and their ideologies, and to subjugate their kingdom, their people, not for what is best, but for what suits them. God's mediated kingdom is in a state of rebellion, such that now every kingdom ruled over by those who are in this world, to one degree or another, are incapable of ruling as God intended in perfect righteousness. And sure, at times we've had some godly kings and godly rulers throughout history, and the people rejoice when that is the case. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people do what? They groan. Because it's miserable. Even the best of kings are still fallen men, and therefore they are flawed. And we see this everywhere in our world today, especially in our own nation, don't we? Sure we do. As our nation sinks further into sin and the judgment of God for our rejection of him, even our so-called good presidents are anything but. It's been a very long time since we've had a truly godly president. Instead, we're faced with pretty much voting for the lesser of two evils. Our world's nations and kingdoms are in the wretched, God-dishonoring state they're in because of sin. And that doesn't mean that God is no longer king over creation. That's never going to end, is it? No. It only means that his mediated kingdom is in a state of rebellion, something that God has allowed to happen according to his sovereign will and purpose. Now, why would God do this? If he's the ultimate sovereign king, could he have prevented his kingdom from falling into rebellion? Of course he could have. So then why did he allow it? Well, let me show you in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, last week, Dr. Sigler taught us from Romans chapter 11. And as I read that scripture for us, if you were here, and I know I read too much, my wife told me as I sat down. As I read that scripture for us, I could not help but catch verse 32 of Romans chapter 11, which reads, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. He has purposed that all men," and in the context of Romans 11 means Jew and Gentile alike, "he has purposed that all men be enclosed in sin," and that is to be to be shown by their nature as sinners. Why? So that he can show mercy to all, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. Look at verses 4 to 7. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And here it is, "so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Why did God allow his mediatorial kingdom to fall into rebellion, such that now every man, woman, and child within it is born with this rebellious sin nature? So that in the ages to come, that's for all eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He allowed his mediatorial kingdom to fall into sin so that he could exercise and display his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering kindness, and his forgiveness. Another way of saying this is to say what Satan and man meant for evil, God meant for good. And that good is manifested through his redemptive kingdom. And this takes us back to Genesis, this time in chapter 3. So turn back to Genesis 3. Some have called this one of the most, if not the most important chapter in the Bible, because it not only explains why the world is in the state it's in, but it also gives us God's promise that he's going to do something about it. Verses 14 to 15, we read this. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Now let me ask you real quick, who's in charge here? Satan? The serpent? No, God is obviously in charge here. He's still king over his creation. Despite Satan's lies, despite Eve's deception, despite Adam's rebellion, God is the only one in charge. And here he not only judges the serpent, who is the physical representation of Satan, but he judges Satan himself in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, if you read theology books, you'll come across this verse, and it's often called the Protoevangelium or the Protoevangelion. It simply means the first gospel. Because here, in this verse, and in the ones to follow, the gospel is first promised. Sinclair Ferguson said all the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. God is here promising to send the Messiah, the seed of the woman, to bruise the head of Satan. You see, Satan will bruise his heel. That is a non-lethal blow. But Christ will bruise Satan's head. That is a lethal blow. So God had mediated his kingdom to Adam, who lost it to Satan when he sinned, resulting in Satan now being the ruler of this world, which is exactly what Jesus declares in John 14:30 and John 16:11. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, right? Yeah, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God, the ultimate king, won't let that stand for long. He's going to put down the rebellion by sending his anointed one, the Messiah, to defeat Satan, the leader of the rebellion. He will pour out his righteous wrath upon all who have rebelled against him, exercising his perfect justice on earth. But does that mean all of us too? Are we all doomed to suffer Satan's fate since we're all born of Adam and we're all born into this kingdom of darkness, sons of disobedience by nature? We are participating in this rebellion. Will the whole human race get what we deserve for our sin? Another way to ask this is God's mediated kingdom lost? No. God, by his grace, through his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, promises to redeem a chosen people out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his precious Son, Jesus. This is God's redemptive kingdom, something that is progressively revealed through the ages, through God's progressive revelation of his word. And that's what I want us to see this morning. That's how we're going to approach this, a gradual unfolding of God's redemptive kingdom. And it begins immediately after the fall in the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, and then down in chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This little verse seems incidental, but it's what it prefigures is absolutely monumental. Because here, God, in an act of undeserved mercy, otherwise known as grace, sacrifices an animal, and with that sacrifice, he covers the sins of Adam and Eve. He covers their sin and shame. And last time, I said this is a divine foreshadowing of the sacrificial system that God will later institute through Moses and the law, a system that's going to provide a temporary covering for the sins of Israel until that final sacrifice comes, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And as we progress through Scripture, God continues to lay the groundwork of this promise, the groundwork necessary for his redemptive kingdom. It's seen in each of the six covenants that God makes with man. Five of them are unconditional and one is conditional. And that's what I want to show you. And we're going to go real quickly. We're not going to go into depth on any of these, but we are going to flip through all of them. So lick your fingers. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Through the Noahic covenant, God gave the appropriate time needed to accomplish redemption. He had just judged the entire world for its sin by sending a worldwide flood that destroyed all life that had breath in its lungs, all except Noah and his family. And then he promised Noah at the end of chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice that Noah had given. And the Lord said to himself, and here's the promise, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12. That gives us the time needed for God to redeem the earth. Through the Abrahamic covenant, God establishes both the nation of his chosen people, Israel, through whom the whole world would be blessed, and promises them a physical land for their kingdom to dwell. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now turn to Exodus chapter 19 as we approach the Mosaic covenant. Through the Mosaic covenant, which is the only covenant that is temporary and conditional, God expressed his intent to make Israel a holy nation set apart by his law. And that law that God gives to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, beginning in the very next chapter, it instituted the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that was foreshadowed by that sacrifice God made back in Genesis 3. And it itself foreshadows the eventual sacrifice that will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. He says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Through this covenant relationship, God is highlighting mankind's need for redemption, and he sets the stage for the coming Redeemer who will perfectly fulfill his law and inaugurate the final new covenant, which we'll get to here in a minute. We've got two more before we get there. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. This is often overlooked covenant of God called the priestly covenant. God promised a perpetual priesthood to a very specific line of Levitical priests through a man named Phinehas. Look at verses 10 to 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and in it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Here God is promising that he will ensure a special line of priests who will survive throughout all of history, throughout even today, and even throughout all the tribulation that's to come, all the way into the Lord's millennial kingdom. And this we know because in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 50 to 53, we learn that one of the descendants of Phinehas in this line of priests, his name is Zadok. And if you've read Ezekiel, that name should sound familiar, because in Ezekiel 44:15 and 48:11, God tells us that Zadok's line of priests will be the only ones allowed to minister in that millennial kingdom. So that's an important piece of the puzzle as well. Now turn to 2 Samuel, a few more books later. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We go to the Davidic covenant. Through the Davidic covenant, God establishes a bloodline within his chosen nation from which the Redeemer King will come. David's going to rule as king over Israel, but as would his immediate son Solomon, but a later, greater descendant of David, known as the Son of David, Jesus Christ, will be the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. Look at verses 12 to 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There is a near and far fulfillment of this prophecy. Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of this covenant. He's the one whom God will correct when he sins. But Solomon won't reign forever, will he? No, he's not alive today. Christ is the eternal king promised here, both here and throughout all of Scripture. He is the one who will bring God's kingdom to its fullest expression in the millennial kingdom. And we're going to look at that one in a moment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all God's covenants. In him is the redemption that the Noahic covenant ensured. He is the seed of Abraham, promised to bless the world. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, since he fulfills not only the law of God in his perfect holiness, but he is also our great high priest, the only mediator that we need between God and us. He is the promised Lamb of God, who gave himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He is the greater David, the eternal king in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, who will reign in perfect righteousness and justice. And finally, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus inaugurates that last covenant, the new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. God promises to do something amazing in this covenant. I asked earlier, what about all of us who were born into this rebellious kingdom with sin natures? How will God deal with us? Well, here it is. He promises a transformation, a change of heart in all who believe. And he promises a close personal relationship with us in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their father in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is a promise for those whom God in eternity past has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to those whom Christ came to save. Ezekiel describes it this way in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In order to redeem a people out of the kingdom of darkness, God will transform them, changing their hearts from one of rebellion and sin to one of love of God, love of his holiness, love of his glory and his Son. And then he will take up residence within them. This is only possible because of verse 34. He promises to eliminate sin from their hearts. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is God's redemptive kingdom, and it is now, isn't it? It is now. Today, through the gospel, people are delivered from bondage to sin, transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. He is the Redeemer King that God has sent to restore what was lost. So is the kingdom present now? Yes, absolutely. The king is present because Christ Jesus is here. You know, in Luke chapter 9, here in about a month or so, Jesus is going to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And right before that, he says, some of you here will not die without seeing the kingdom of God. And then he takes them on the mountain, he pulls back his flesh, and he shows them his glory, his divine glory. And then later in Luke chapter 17, when he's arguing with the Pharisees, and they're like, where is this kingdom that you promised? He says, the kingdom of God is not to be is not coming in signs to be observed. People aren't going to say, look, there it is and there it is. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. How could he say this? Well, that's because so great a king is Christ that wherever he is his kingdom. When John the Baptist preached the coming kingdom of God, he had all those covenants in mind. He was saying God has kept his promise to keep his covenants. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, he had all these covenants in mind. He was saying, I am the fulfillment of God's promise to restore the kingdom. Luke chapter 4, when he was at his hometown synagogue, and he says, I've been anointed by God to proclaim the good news. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor and to give sight to the blind and set free the oppressed and the captives and all of that, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's reading Isaiah 61, and he's proclaiming. That's a kingdom prophecy. These are the blessings of God's kingdom on earth. And he says, it's been fulfilled today in your hearing. Now, the Jews, of course, misunderstood this. We remember that, right? They misunderstood. They saw the coming kingdom of God, the spiritual aspect of it, and the physical blessings of it as one event. They were expecting the kingdom to come with all of its physical manifestations, throwing off Rome and the Gentile oppressors and the ushering in of paradise regained and the throne being established on there in the city of David in Jerusalem. And that illustration of seeing two mountain peaks off in a distance, they look side by side, and then as you approach it closer, you realize those two mountain peaks are actually far apart. And this is why Jesus had to come and explain the kingdom to them. The kingdom of God, this redemptive kingdom, and his literal eternal kingdom. These are spiritual and physical manifestations of the kingdom. The invisible kingdom and the visible kingdom. The metaphorical kingdom and the literal kingdom. They saw it all happening at once, but the physical wasn't coming just yet, was it? No. And so in Matthew 13 and in Luke 13 and in Mark 4, he gives all these kingdom parables explaining what the kingdom is like. It starts small and it spreads. It covers, and it starts as a small seed and becomes a large tree that gives rest for many. It's like leaven, it permeates the earth like man was supposed to do, and so many others. And so that's what's meant by the kingdom is in your presence. Christ is here. Christ has come. He's brought the redemptive kingdom with him. You see, all along God has been working to restore his mediated kingdom on earth. He has responded to the rebellion in his kingdom with harsh judgment and the promise of gracious redemption. He cursed Satan and promised to defeat and punish him, along with all those who align themselves with him. And he has promised to redeem a people out from this rebellious kingdom, providing forgiveness for their sins through a new mediator, a perfect king, unlike Adam, one who would never sin, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came the first time 2,000 years ago to accomplish redemption for his people, to usher in that redemptive kingdom, that spiritual kingdom. And he has promised to come again to establish his perfect kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It will be the beginning of Christ's millennial kingdom, the restoration of God's mediated kingdom on earth. And that will usher in God's eternal kingdom. And that really is the end of the story. What will this final kingdom be like? Revelation 11:15, when the angel blows the seventh trumpet, which encompasses the final bowl judgments of God's wrath upon evil, and it establishes the coming of his millennial kingdom or ushers it in. It says there in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In the millennial kingdom, we see God's justice being carried out. Matthew, turn to Matthew 25. Here Jesus says this. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then look down at verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels.'" There we see God's justice being carried out, justice for the righteous and justice for the unrighteous. And we also see God's redemption of all that was lost. In Zechariah chapter 14, in fact, turn back there, it's two books back, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 14. In verses 9 through 11, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." And then in verses 12 to 15, he describes again this coming judgment that precedes the thousand-year kingdom, after which, verse 16, he says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." This kingdom, there will be no more false religion, as the whole world will worship Christ. And at this point in history, God has fulfilled his covenant promises. The promise of the land to Israel, to bless the whole world, the promise of the perfect eternal king. He's fulfilled the promise of the new covenant to redeem and transform and forgive and dwell in his people. But not only are the promises of Israel fulfilled, but so too are God's promises, the Father, to the Son. Jesus Christ will reign forever as king, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The whole world will be his. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says that. His enemies will be made a footstool for him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. His people will worship, love, and adore him forever in Zechariah 14, 16, we just read. And I want to close with two more passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the end of this thousand-year kingdom, we read beginning in verse 24 to 28. "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." After Satan, sin, and death have been conquered, and the whole world restored to the kingdom of righteousness and peace, and all whom the Father has given the Son are his, Christ is going to turn around and give it all back to the Father. And then Christ will reign together with the Father at his right hand forever. And Peter says in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, at this point, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Creation was marred by sin, so that at the end of Christ's thousand-year reign, as he gives it back to the Father, God will destroy the universe. MacArthur calls this the uncreation. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. This truly is the end of the story. Here we learn that God will recreate a world in which sin has never touched, a world where we will experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God forever. Look at verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he goes on to describe more, but look down at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I saw no temple in it, talking about this city. For the Lord God is the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God's universal kingdom is set in order, and all is right. Sin and all who cling to it are confined forever in hell. And then in the first four verses of the last chapter, 22, then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And then he goes on to say what he's already said again. This is what Jesus preached. This is the kingdom of God. It describes his rule, his power, his authority, his redemption. It describes his indwelling spirit and his promised eternal reign. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, what are we asking? We're asking for God to be who he is, to be king, to do what he has promised to do, to rule on earth, both through the redemption of lost souls, through his son, and literally in the millennial kingdom, as well as in our hearts, and finally, through his eternal kingdom. In other words, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for God's mediatorial, redemptive, eternal kingdoms to meet their fulfillment and culmination in God's eternal kingdom, or in his universal kingdom. And that all comes to fruition in Christ Jesus. And so we proclaim with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your word today. I thank you that it teaches us about your kingdom and about your plan of redemption. Father, as we look at our world, it's so easy for us to become discouraged as we see the wickedness of men who rage against you, who oppress your people and others, the evil that men do to one another. It so easily can seem that sin is winning, that Satan can't be defeated. But we know better, Lord. We know better because of your promises. A promise, so many promises that you've made throughout all your covenants, Lord. Promises that are all fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for our King who has come to redeem us. He's come and he will come again to restore his kingdom here on earth, and how we long for that, Lord. We cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you will help us stand firm in the evil day, that we might proclaim your kingdom come in Christ Jesus and to come in Christ Jesus to the lost all around us. Encourage us and strengthen us by your word and in your spirit. To the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions?